Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Well, some of you will remember, I mentioned back when we were in Hebrews chapter 3, that one of the remarkable things was that the author was already into the third chapter when he was giving only his second command, his second exhortation. People usually think of the Bible as a list of rules, just finding command after command after command. Do this and don't do that. But that's not the way God's word functions. A good example is Paul's epistle to the Romans. Do you know where the first command is given in Romans? It's not until chapter 6. And the first command found there is remarkable. It is to consider. The command is to consider, in light of all that has come before, to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in a very similar way, we saw that the second command given by the author to Hebrews was simply a reiteration of the first command, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And I argued at the time that I think that command reveals something. When commands in the Bible are issued to a particular people in a particular situation, they often show us, they reveal to us the nature of a particular temptation that they were facing. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." You see how that command reveals for us a particular temptation that the wealthy face, that they can become self-important, or they can rely on their wealth for their sense of security and peace. So I argued then that I think you can see a particular temptation that these Jewish believers were facing when the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. I think it's because the particular temptation they were facing is that they were finding something more alluring, something more attractive, something more appealing to their lives than continuing to follow Jesus. What specifically they were facing was to go back to the old covenant practices, to the temple, to the Sabbaths, to the priesthood, to the animal sacrifices. And for some reason, that appeared all the more glorious, all the more desirable, all the more tempting. And it's as if the author to Hebrews is saying, wait a second, before you turn away from him, I want you to stop and just consider Jesus. Consider how glorious, consider how superior he is to everything you see in the Old Covenant. And there's a reason for that. Everything in the Old Covenant was a copy and shadow pointing to him. Well, the reason I'm reminding you of that this morning is because I think that largely explains what the author of Hebrews writes in chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you've read through the letter to the Hebrews and you've come to these chapters, you might feel like the author is just going overboard a little bit. He's already argued back in chapter 7, which we looked at over the past 2 weeks, that Jesus is indeed a high priest. But what he does in chapter 8, and even going through to even the first half of chapter 10, is he goes into detail after detail after detail, looking at different facets of Christ's priestly ministry to show in this way he's better than those priests. Oh, and also in this way, and in this way he's better. And it seems that he does it again and again and again. And if you get to a place where you're saying, I get it already, why are you pressing so much? One of the reasons is because he's helping these Jewish believers to consider Jesus, to pay much closer attention to Jesus, to who he is, and to what he has accomplished for us. And so as we look at these chapters then over the coming weeks, my prayer is that it will enable us, as well as it did for the initial readers, to open our eyes and look at and behold the glory and beauty of Jesus so that we will feel the desire, the allure, and attraction to him greater than the things of the world which seek to capture our attention and captivate our hearts. This morning, specifically, he shows us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, he shows us the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant priesthood in two ways. Now, we know that his aim is that we see that Jesus is better. I mentioned that from the very beginning. This is the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better, a better word than the word that came through the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and on and on and on. And so we see in this, if you skip all the way down to verse 6, the last verse of the passage, you see again, this is his point in this passage. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We're going to look at the superiority of that covenant next week as we look at the rest of chapter 8. But this morning we see that his goal, according to verse 6, is I want you to see that Christ's ministry is better. It's better. In which ways is it better? Well, he shows us two ways it's better. And these are our sermon points for today. First, Christ's ministry is better in terms of the place where he ministers. It's better in terms of the place where he ministers. Secondly, Christ's ministry is better in terms of the offering he makes for sins. It's better in terms of his offering. So, first point, in terms of place, we can say it this way. Jesus does his high priestly work seated at the right hand of God. So we see here, he's making this point about the supremacy of Jesus, the superiority of his ministry in terms of place. One of the ways his ministry is superior is because of where he does it. He does his high priestly work seated at the right hand of God. He ended chapter 7 saying that it's fitting that we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, one who has no need to make sacrifice for his own sins because he has none, one who is made a priest forever by an oath of God. He begins chapter 8 then by saying, that priest that I just described, we have such a priest. Here's what he says in verses 1 and 2 again. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Everything I've been saying we need, we have in Jesus. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What does he mean when he says at the end of verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man? Well, if you've read your Old Testament and you think of the holy place, you think of that specific room in the tabernacle and later in the temple where God manifested his covenant presence. His presence was manifested in a special way. The priest did his work in that tent, which is what the tabernacle was. And he walked in, specifically the high priest, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, into the most holy place where he ministered, where he made an offering, a sacrifice for sin. Well, what then is the author of Hebrews talking about when he's contrasting that by saying that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man? Well, he's going to give us a clue later when he gets to verses 4 and 5. He mentions what we already saw in chapter 7 and verse 4. He simply notes that according to the law of Moses, Jesus is disqualified. Jesus does not qualify to be a priest under the law. So he says in verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus does not qualify under the law to offer gifts. Verse 5, here's what he says. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now that quote, it's a quotation from Exodus 25. If you read through your Bible in a year, it's right about at Exodus 25 when you're tempted to start skimming or skipping because it's just one detail, intricate detail after another about how to build this tabernacle with its precise measurements and materials, where God gives very specific instructions on making the tabernacle. In other words, God was giving Moses a very detailed plan, a specific pattern, because that tabernacle was patterned after a greater reality. The tabernacle is supposed to picture, it's supposed to represent a greater reality, the true dwelling place of God. The author of Hebrews in verse 5 is saying that all these things about the priestly ministry of the Old Covenant were copies and shadows. The priests were copies and shadows of a greater priest to come, that the sacrifices were copies and shadows of a greater sacrifice to come in Jesus. But now he says, even in the place they ministered, even that tent that was set up in the wilderness where God manifested his presence, that tabernacle itself was a copy of a more ultimate and glorious heavenly reality, for which the tabernacle on earth was merely a copy and shadow. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that it is there in that more ultimate and glorious heavenly reality that Jesus ministers as a priest. He mentions in verse 2 that Jesus ministers in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But he mentions at the end of verse 1 that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You see, when you read through your Bible, heaven is the place where God's presence is pictured as dwelling, with God on his throne. And so the first thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that although it was impressive that the priests ministered in that special holy room, the Holy of Holies, where God manifested his presence in the wilderness, in a tent, in a unique way, he wants us to see that Jesus' ministry is better because Jesus ministers as a priest in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Why is he seated? Two reasons. Because he is king. As king, he is enthroned. And because he is priest. And as priest, he has no more sacrifices to offer. And so he is seated. Which brings us to our second and final point this morning. Christ's ministry is better in terms of the place where he ministers. Secondly, Christ's ministry is better in terms of the offering he makes for sins. Christ's ministry is better in terms of the offering he makes for our sins. Jesus presents himself as the eternally effective offering for sin. He's going to argue this more as he goes on in later passages. Jesus offered himself once for all. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. That one-time offering is eternally effective for all who trust on him. But he's showing us here, even in these few verses, that Jesus' offering is superior. Now remember, back in chapter 5, you may want to look back there, chapter 5 and verse 1, it's probably just one page back for you. The author gave us a definition there of who a high priest is. He writes in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So he's saying this is just who a high priest is. Right? First, he's chosen from among men. He's a human being. This is why it was crucial that Jesus be truly a man in every way. To act as a representative of man before God. As chapter 5:1 says, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. God appointed Jesus to this high priestly office. And it's not only to represent us, but the high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. When you then turn back to chapter 8, verse 3, the author of Hebrews is just giving us that definition again. He's reminding us of what the high priest does. So he says in verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now at this point, if you don't know what's coming next in verse 4, you're ready for him to give you the punchline. And here's what he offers. But instead, verse 4 says, "Now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all." Well, we know that already. We went over that in chapter 7. And in verse 5, he mentions that they serve as a copy. The tabernacle, the temple, the gifts, the priests themselves are just copies and shadows of heavenly realities. Right, but get back to the point. It's necessary that this priest Jesus also has something to offer. So you have to tell us then, what is it that Jesus is offering? It's as if he forgot what he was writing and skipped the point altogether. I don't think so. In fact, I think the reason he doesn't mention it, he will explicitly mention it later, but the reason he doesn't mention it here is because he basically has mentioned it. So let's follow the logic. In chapter 7, verse 27, he already made it explicit that Jesus is offering himself. Chapter 7, verse 27 says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So he's just made it explicitly clear. Jesus himself not only is our great high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice for our sins. He offered up himself. And then he tells us in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ministering in the true tent. And then he begins verse 3 with that little word, "for." Our high priest is seated at the right hand of God, for, because every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. A number of years ago, some of you were there with me, and you'll remember this. I went to the annual Rally for Life at the state capitol. And at that rally, there was a woman speaking, and the woman speaking was arguing for the pro-life cause. She was arguing that there's never a time when it's okay to take the life of a child in the womb. What was remarkable, though, about this woman wasn't simply the good arguments that she was making that day, but what was really remarkable was the woman herself. Because the woman speaking wasn't supposed to have been born by the actions taken at an abortion clinic when her mother had intended for her to die. And yet instead of death, even though she was bathed in a burning saline solution, she had miraculously survived that failed abortion. And there she was, standing there that day before us, talking. There she was, demonstrating all the glorious ways that God made her as she spoke to us. You see, she could have made all kinds of powerful arguments that there's never a time to take the life of a child. And indeed, she did. But her most powerful argument was simply the presentation of herself, standing there in that moment, radiating the glory of God in whose image she had been made. Her mere presence was a presentation of the argument. I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 3. Jesus, who's our high priest, is not only seated at the right hand of God as our representative, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is seated at the right hand of God as the Lamb who was slain for sins, an offering for our sins. He is himself the offering. He doesn't stand and have something in his hand ready to offer. He is seated at the right hand of God as himself, the one who has been offered once for all. He sits at God's right hand as an eternal, perpetual reminder that our sins have been paid for in full, because there sits the crucified, risen Son of God, because there sits at God's right hand on the throne the one who is both our high priest and who was himself the sacrifice offered up by our high priest. When Jesus intercedes for us, chapter 7 says, he intercedes for us forever, without exception, so that we can be saved forever to the uttermost. He intercedes on the basis of the offering he himself has made by offering himself. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, then, is a celebration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry, seated at the right hand of God, superior to those other priests who came before him, and that he ministers from God's very throne in heaven, and superior, and that he has offered the ultimate sacrifice of himself. And so as verse 6 begins, he's showing us that Jesus has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than theirs in terms of place and offering. Now, in the time that we have left, let me ask this. So what? This may be the temptation that you feel this morning, that you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, fine, I get it. Jesus is a better priest. He's made that argument. Going all the way back to chapter 5, he's a better priest than all the Levitical priests. He's going to make that argument again and again in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. So you might be sitting out there and thinking, so what? I get it, and I don't even need to be convinced of it. I believe it. So why is this helpful for me? Well, I've made some applications on this before in our series, but let me make one more today. One point of application before we close. The supremacy of the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus, the Son of God, is why we can have assurance of salvation. The supremacy of the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus is why we can have the great blessing of assurance of salvation. Now, of all the people who may listen to this message, they could all be boiled down to four groups of people. One group of people, they don't think they're saved, and they shouldn't think they're saved. That's fine. That's good that there are people who do not have a relationship to Jesus Christ, and they know it. If you ask them, are you a follower of Jesus? They would say, no. That's actually better than them not being believers and yet thinking that they are. So you preach to them the gospel, as we're doing this morning, that God, the Son, truly became human, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, was raised for our justification, ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, and will come again to judge the living and the dead as the one who has authority over all heaven and earth. And here's my plea to you. If you fall into that camp, I want to plead with you to look to Jesus. Depend on him alone for salvation. He's done everything necessary. So simply turn from serving yourself and turn to him by placing your faith in him so that his righteousness can be credited to you. I'd love the opportunity to talk with you more about that if that is you this morning. Well, there's a second group of people who savingly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they are assured of their salvation. And this is good because they really are children of God and the spirits bearing witness within them that they're children of God. They know it without a doubt. It's a glorious reality. That's a second group. But then there are two other groups of people where it gets a bit tricky. There are some who feel assured that they are saved, but they shouldn't feel assurance. There are people who've made a profession of faith in Jesus, but who have never been born again. Their life didn't go on to prove that their profession was real. There wasn't a real change wrought by the Spirit. Deep down, there's no affection for Jesus, no loyalty to him, no personal relationship, just distance. So there are some individuals who've made a profession of faith, but have gone on to live a life of rebellion against Jesus, but for some reason, they feel assured that they know him. And that's a tricky group, because you have to teach them that they shouldn't be assured in their salvation, but rather to feel the need to repent of sin and have your heart warmed toward Christ and rely on him by a faith that perseveres and stands the test of time. And then there's a fourth group. Those who indeed know the Lord, who are indeed his children, who are beloved by God, kept in his hand, and yet they are riddled with doubt, not finding any assurance, not trusting that they truly belong to the Lord. Now, when you minister to those last two groups, it can get tricky. How do you minister to the group that feels assurance, but they need to feel some doubt, that they need to feel some conviction? Well, you do that by preaching warning passages, like we just saw in chapter 6, or like we'll see again in Hebrews chapter 10 as we get to verse 16 of chapter 10. Strong warning passages that tell them, if you're running after sin, that's not okay. If you have no heart for Jesus, captivated by Jesus, you're in danger. If your heart's captivated by your sin and you're unwilling to turn from that sin and let Jesus become the object of your desire and your affections, be warned. There's no reason to think that you're a Christian, because those who know Jesus will show it by their fruit. But how is it that you should minister to the group who should feel assurance, but they're riddled with all kinds of doubt, maybe having a very self-condemning heart? When God the Father is looking at them, wanting them to see that they're loved and approved by him, that they belong to him, that this heart in them that hates sin, that wants to turn from it, that wants to honor the Lord, is there because he indeed has saved them and has taken away their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh and is holding them in his hands. How do you impart assurance to that group? And I think the answer is that you do something like what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. What you do is you hold up in front of them the supremacy of Jesus Christ as our Savior. You hold up in front of them one who is worthy, one who is all-sufficient for our eternal salvation, one that has done everything necessary for us. The reason I say that is because we know, as readers of this letter, that one thing the author wants for his hearers is to look to Jesus in faith and feel assurance. He wants them to set their gaze on Jesus Christ in his supremacy as Savior and feel assurance. He says in chapter 6 and verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." This is what he wants from them. He wants them to live their lives with full assurance before Christ. This is one of the reasons he's pleading with them in chapter 6. Turn around and repent. Why? Because I want you to walk in a way in which you have full assurance before God that your hope of salvation is sure and certain, and that you're free to live your life in that way. That you can go to bed at night with the same assurance that criminal on the cross felt when Jesus Christ said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But how can that be? Because the righteousness necessary for salvation is not found in us in any way at all, but it's found entirely in another. It's found entirely in another who lived an entirely obedient life for us, so that the basis of our hope of salvation, it's based on the work of another, and that other is Jesus. Therefore, if you and I repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, if that's you right now, that you're willing to turn from your sin, and you and I right now are trusting by faith in Jesus Christ, then the only way that you and I can be damned, the only way that you and I can suffer the eternal wrath of God in hell, is if for some reason Jesus Christ is insufficient for our salvation. And he's not. He's completely sufficient in every way. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. He is completely sufficient in every way. He is our great high priest. He is one chosen from among men to represent us perfectly before God and to offer the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The reason the author of Hebrews demonstrates in our passage this morning the supremacy of Christ's ministry, that even the place he ministers is superior, that the offering he gives is superior, is because it's if he is helping us to fulfill his initial command to consider Jesus, to pay much closer attention to the things that you have heard, the gospel of Jesus. And he wants us to know in those moments where we who have hearts that love Jesus, where we who have hearts that want to turn from sin, where we can say, the only place I'm looking for salvation is not in my sinful self, but in Jesus Christ alone. He wants to scream to us, and he is all sufficient. The object of your faith is the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who is interceding for you is right now right there in the throne room of God, and he's not pleading that one more animal sacrifice might be sufficient. He is pleading that his once-for-all sacrifice of himself is sufficient and acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the author of Hebrews is holding out for us. That what he's saying to these Jewish believers is, how can you turn from Jesus and go back for your hope of salvation to mortal men and animal sacrifices and the tent that was merely a symbol on earth when none of that is sufficient for your salvation? How can you turn away from the one who is the only one who is sufficient, the only one who is the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who is in the throne room of God, who is in the true tent made by the Lord, not men, and who has offered the once for all sufficient sacrifice of himself for all of our sins? This is why he writes this, to entice them, to attract them, to captivate them with the glorious supremacy of Jesus. And what I want to say to us then, by way of application, is simply to ask, if indeed you and I can be assured of our salvation by placing our faith fully and wholly in the sufficient Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ, if you and I can know, because Jesus Christ is our great High Priest, that God is our loving Father, what is there in all the world that you and I cannot endure with faithful allegiance to him? What in the world can you and I not endure in faithful allegiance to our great Savior? Because even if it takes our lives, we'll simply be ushered into the presence of the one who will be interceding for us before the throne of God forever. And so the call of this passage is simply to say to us once again, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Recognize all that he has done for you. And then live and persevere in faithful love and worship of him by his grace and for his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious reminder in your word of who Jesus is, of how great a high priest he is, how supreme he is, how all-sufficient he is to save. I pray, Lord, that that would be our focus this week, that you would focus our hearts, our minds, our lives on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins, to unite us to you, and to provide for us everlasting salvation, salvation to the uttermost. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I do look forward to seeing all of you face-to-face this Wednesday night at 6:30, so be setting aside that time to plan to join us for our prayer service. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.